And turn in your Bibles once again to the book of Ephesians. I got so caught up singing that I forgot to turn on my mic and forgot to get my notes out. Isn't that a great song?
Amen.
What a tremendous song. If you read the words, they're just so inspiring and so truthful. We're going to read the same prayer that we've been reading, Ephesians 1. Verses 15 to 23. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 15 to 23. Hear now the word of God. For this reason, I too, having heard of the faith in the Lord Jesus which exists among you, and your love for all the saints, do not cease giving thanks for you while making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, so that you will know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe. These are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion. And every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things in subjection under his feet, and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Let's pray. Father, we bow before you, and once again, we would just very simply ask that you'd be pleased to bless the preaching of the word. Open our eyes, our ears, and our hearts, Father, that we would hear from the very throne room of heaven this morning what is biblical truth. And Father, we thank you that Jesus Christ is risen. We praise you and we thank you in his name. Amen. Please be seated. We live in a politically correct society, do we not? Or at least they try. And just when we think that political correctness has gone as far as it can, we are amazed to see it raised to new heights. A few years ago, the superintendent of a Rhode Island school district banned the Easter Bunny from a school event. Now listen to the logic here. He believed that the presence of the Easter Bunny might offend some people who are not Christian. So he proposed that the bunny be called Peter Rabbit instead. But some people objected to that name since Peter Rabbit, in the stories, actually stole cabbage and therefore he would not be a good role model for the school children. Now a local politician got involved, and that's always interesting. And he introduced legislation and he called it the Easter Bunny Act, which would allow the bunny to participate in this school event. Now, this would be extremely funny if it weren't so sad. The enemies of Christ would go so far as to ban a symbol of Easter that most Christians wouldn't consider to be a symbol of Easter and really want nothing to do with. In fact, I'm still trying to figure out how German immigrants who actually brought the custom of Easter to America, and who lived in an agrarian society, how did they convince their children that bunnies lay eggs? I haven't figured that one out yet. But this political correctness is very dangerous and actually leads to revisionist history. Textbooks are being written that exclude any Christian reference whatsoever. And so we should not be surprised at this, since the Christian message has and will always be the subject of attack. And the object of the greatest attack is the resurrection. Why all the attacks on the resurrection? Because it is at the heart of the Christian message. It is the resurrection of Jesus Christ that sets Christianity apart from any other religion or philosophy. Remember what the Apostle Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, starting in verse 14. He said, "If Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain, your faith also is in vain. Moreover, we are even found to be false witnesses of God, because we witnessed against God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if in fact the dead are not raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You are still in your sins. Now, you need to understand the impact of what Paul is saying. If the resurrection is false, then so is Christianity. That's what's at stake. That's why so much of the attack goes right to the resurrection. However, we can't leave it there, because Paul goes on to say in verse 20, but now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. In other words, Paul states that the resurrection of Christ is a fact and therefore a basis for your faith. You get that? That's one of the things that we're going to see in our text for this morning. Remember what Paul has prayed for. Paul has prayed that the eyes of our hearts would be opened, that we might know three things: the hope of his calling, the riches of his inheritance, and the surpassing greatness of his power. That's what his prayer is. We've examined those three things. And then he goes on to say that we should believe these things because they are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might. And he gives three demonstrations of the reality of the strength of his might. And the first is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And that's where we want to spend this morning. This morning I want to examine the facts surrounding the resurrection. Next week we're going to examine the meaning and ramifications of the resurrection, specifically how it impacts Paul's prayer here in Ephesians. It's interesting to note, as we begin, there's a great similarity to the announcement of the birth of Christ to the announcement of the resurrection. Have you ever noticed that? Let me read from Luke chapter 2. This is obviously talking about the birth of Christ. And in the same region, there were some shepherds staying out in the fields and keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord suddenly stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terribly frightened. And the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy, which shall be for all the people." Tremendous event. We love to read that portion of Scripture. I love the nativity story. God entering into humanity as man. And look how it's announced. Now let's look how the resurrection is first announced. We read in Matthew 28. Let's look at verses 1 to 3. Now after the Sabbath, as it began to dawn toward the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to look at the grave. And behold, a severe earthquake had occurred, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled away the stone and sat upon it. And his appearance was like lightning and his garment as white as snow. Notice the similarities. The incarnation of Christ is an earth-shattering event. God took upon him human flesh. He became man. An earth-changing event. Now we have the same man rising from the dead. And so the scripture, God has this and these announcements being done in fantastic way. Both events are glorious events, things that had never happened before and will never happen again. In the birth of Christ, God became flesh. He came down from heaven and took upon himself a human body. He became one of us. Truly the most blessed of all events. And it's something that we must remember. And so it's proclaimed by an angel. And now the resurrection, we see the appearance of the angel of the Lord with an equally profound and important message. Look at verses 5 to 7. And the angel answered and said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you are looking for Jesus who has been crucified. He is not here, for he is risen, just as he said. Come see the place where he was lying. And go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead. And behold, he is going before you into Galilee. Therefore you will see him. Behold, I have told you." So what is the message of the angel at this earth-shattering, this earth-quaking event? First is, do not be afraid. Now, what did they have to be afraid of? Well, first, I think the angel himself. He had an awesome and a spectacular presence. And we will see a little later that the guards were afraid of him. So, I mean, they could have been afraid of the angel. His appearance was like lightning, we're told. Somehow that doesn't match up with our pictures of angels as little cherubs with little halos, Cupid shooting his bow. Do you get the picture of this angel? His appearance is like lightning. And his appearance is glorious. Something that he has to actually tell them, don't be afraid. The heavenly beings are something created by God. And remember, these beings are around the throne of God. Awesome beings. But what else could they be afraid of? Well, the stone was rolled away from the tomb. What were the implications of that? Perhaps they feared the wrath of the chief priests and rulers. Maybe thinking that they had some part in this. The point is, there's really many things that we could go through that they could be afraid of. So the first words to the women are, do not be afraid. Do you realize that's the number one command in Scripture? We've addressed this before many times. The number one command in Scripture is, do not be afraid. Fear not. What is it that you are afraid of? We're all afraid of something. We all have phobias. You want to have a fun exercise, go on Google phobias and look at, see how many network sites there are just dealing with fears. Everybody has some sort of fears. So the command of the angel is do not be afraid, and it's appropriate at the time of the resurrection because it is the resurrection of Jesus Christ that removes the necessity of fear. See, if it were not for the resurrection of Christ, guess what? Every one of us here should be basket cases. We should all have fears. And if you don't have a fear, then there's something wrong with you. Because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the Christian never has a reason to be afraid of anything. Now, I'm not saying that we do that. We still have our human natures. But why? Well, remember the words of Paul. You know, whenever you're afraid, whenever you have fear, go to Romans 8. Romans 8 is just such a beautiful passage. Remember what Paul says. Romans 8, starting at verse 31. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died, and look what Paul says, yes, rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who intercedes for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? Just as it is written, for thy sake we are being put to death all day long. We were considered as sheep to be slaughtered. But in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. And now notice how he closes this out. For I am convinced, says Paul, that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of Christ, the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now, I have to tell you, it's one of the most glorious portions of Scripture, is it? Is it not? But those words are only meaningful to a Christian. And so the words to these women are the same to us. Do not be afraid. And the angel gives them reasons why they should not fear. Do not be afraid, for I know that you are looking for Jesus who has been crucified. Now, I personally believe that the statement by the angel is more than just a description of the women looking for the body of Jesus. I think there's greater implications. I believe the angel is actually describing the condition of their heart, because we know about these two Marys. These women stayed with Christ through everything. They were there at the crucifixion. They didn't even desert him. Even when the disciples deserted him, we find the women there. These women were devoted to Christ, so there can be no question that these women were among those for whom Christ died. They were, in fact, his children, his sheep. And so the angel says to him, "Don't be afraid, for I know that you are looking for Jesus who has been crucified." I want to emphasize this point again. The command of Scripture to fear not is not for everyone. That command is only for those who belong to Christ. If you do not belong to Christ, here's the command. Fear. Be afraid. And in fact, if you're not afraid, I think there's something wrong with you. Because outside of Christ, the only thing that awaits you is certain judgment of God. You have the wrath of God that is going to come down upon you without mercy. And these aren't my words. This is what the apostle says in Hebrews 10:31. It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. So if you are not one of Christ's children and you are not afraid, that is the height of foolishness. Come to Christ. Repent. Don't delay. The angel continues. He is not here. Verse 6. The angel makes it clear that these women, as devoted as they were to Christ, were looking for him in the wrong place. Now, this too is important. They did not yet understand his words about being raised again. This was true of the disciples as well. Remember in John chapter 20, verse 9, "For as yet they did not understand the Scripture that he must rise again from the dead." So there was still a misunderstanding. You know, today, many people search for Christ in all the wrong places. Jesus is considered to be a good man, a great prophet, a moral teacher. Some will even use the Ten Commandments as a guide for their lives. They will quote Scripture and have all religious plaques hanging on their walls. But they don't look for the risen Christ. They're still searching for him among the dead. Where are you looking for Christ? There's only one place to find Christ today, and that is in the pages of Holy Scripture. It is the Scripture that presents Jesus as the risen Savior of mankind. And that's just what the angel says. He says, "He is not here, for he has risen." Now, I can't emphasize enough the significance of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The resurrection of Christ is the gospel message. It sets Jesus apart from anyone else who has ever lived. And then the angel says two very important things concerning the fact that Jesus has risen from the dead. I mean, they know at this point he's not there. He's risen, all right? But he says, "For he is not here, for he has risen, just as he said." Jesus rose from the grave just as he said he would. Jesus had boldly made the claim that he would, in fact, rise from the dead. And remember how that bothered the chief priests and the Pharisees every time he said that? Boy, that was like really sticking the knife in and turning it every time he said that. And they remembered. Don't miss this point. The Pharisees, the elders, they remembered that he said he would rise again. And so that's why the guards were posted. But no power on heaven or earth could have prevented Jesus from rising on that day, just as he said. These few words by the angel are so important. Everything that Jesus says is true. Men can let you down. Even your best friend or your spouse will let you down. And so if you focus on men, you will be disappointed. But if you listen to the words of Christ, they will always be true and you will never be disappointed. That's another reason you must study the Word of God. You need to know all the precious and the magnificent promises. This is how you will learn to trust Him. It is essential for spiritual growth and maturity. His faithfulness is demonstrated right here at the tomb when the angel says, "He is not here, for he has risen, just as he said." But the angel doesn't even stop there. He says, come, see the place where he is living. The angel gives proof for his words. Jesus is risen. He is not here, just as he said he would. Now come and see the proof. And the proof was that empty tomb. The place where Jesus was lying was vacant. There was no one there. I want to say this very clearly. There is a place for proof in Christian apologetics. For the most part, those of us who hold to the Reformed Baptist theology, we would be called presuppositional in our apologetic method. If you don't understand that, we can talk about that later. What it basically means is there are certain truths that we assume to be true as presuppositions. And we believe, for example, that the Bible is the only source of authoritative truth. But that doesn't mean that evidence has no place in our faith or our apologetics. The Bible is full of evidence, and God has put forth evidence to show us the wisdom to believe in him. And here's one such example. The angel brings the two Marys into the tomb, and he says, look, he said that he was going to rise. Here's the proof. Look, he's not here. He is risen. What a great God we have. What a loving God that we have, who would condescend to offer proof. He doesn't have to, but he does. He knows our frame. He knows our weaknesses. He knows that we are but dust. He knows that we lack faith. And so he gives us evidence in abundance to bolster and support our faith. And that's what we see as the angel of the Lord. He directs the two Marys, come into the tomb. See for yourself. He's not here. But even that's not the end of the message. The angel gives him a directive. Look at verse 7. And go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead. And behold, he is going before you into Galilee. There you will see him. Behold, I have told you. And now that you've seen for yourself that Jesus is risen, go and tell the disciples. And notice these women were given a job to do. They have seen, and now they must tell what they have seen. And they're told to do it quickly. Don't delay. You know, obedience to God's word must always be immediate. Postponed obedience is disobedience. Far too often we procrastinate on the clear instructions from God's word. But their instructions were clear. Tell the disciples that Jesus has risen from the dead. These women were entrusted with the most important message there is. You realize that? These two women. First ones. And they're entrusted with this important message. Jesus has risen from the dead. And tell them that he's going before them to Galilee. Remember the importance of that. That's where he's going to give that great commission. That's the very message Jesus had given them on the night he was betrayed. Matthew 26. Then Jesus said to them, you will fall away because of me this night. For it is written, I will strike down the shepherd and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. But, he says in verse 32, but after I have been raised, I will go before you to Galilee. And that's the message they are to give to the disciples. Now, the message of the angel is emphatic. Look at verse 7 again. Go quickly, tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead, and behold, he is going before you to Galilee. Therefore, you will see him. Behold, I have told you. Whenever you see that behold or lo in the scriptures, that is an emphasis. In other words, what he's saying is, listen carefully. Listen up. Listen to what I've said. Go do it quickly. Why? Because behold, I, the angel of the Lord, I have spoken to you. Behold, I have told you. And how do these women respond to this? Look at verse 8. And they departed quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy and ran to report it to his disciples. These women were blessed women. They were loyal and dedicated followers of Christ. They hear the word, they receive the command, and they respond in exactly the manner they were told. They departed quickly. And what was their attitude? Fear and great joy. But I believe this is two different kinds of fear we're talking about here. This is maybe they came there in the fear of man, but they left in the fear of God. They had seen the angel of the Lord. They had seen the empty tomb. They had seen the power of God manifested in this world, and they responded with a godly fear that will always promote great joy. These women, they were happy when they left. Their grief had turned to joy. Jesus, their beloved Savior and Lord, was alive. Once He was dead, but now He's alive. What a tremendous event in the history of the church. Let's go back for a moment and look at some of the signs that accompany this great event in history. First, there was an earthquake. Verse 1. Now after the Sabbath, as it began to dawn toward the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to look at the grave. And behold, a severe earthquake had occurred. And there's that word behold again. Now we're being told by Matthew in his commentary here. Behold, a severe earthquake. In other words, he says, listen carefully. There was an earthquake. Now, we've seen earthquakes as signs many times in Scripture. In fact, it was one just a few days earlier at His crucifixion. There is no question but that God uses acts of nature to communicate to the old covenant saints in the early church. He did that. That's the essence of what the Apostle says in Hebrews 1. Remember? God, after He spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, God used physical calamities and weather and things to communicate His truth, to His pleasure or His displeasure to the early saints. In Matthew 24, we saw that earthquakes would be the sign of the coming judgment of Jerusalem. And now we see that an earthquake accompanies the resurrection of Jesus Christ. A magnificent event. And we need to take heed. When we see God use signs like this, we need to put our focus there. He's trying to get our attention. And the second thing, next sign, is the stone was rolled away from the tomb. This is very interesting. Now remember, this stone was sealed by the chief priests. And it was large enough to concern the women who wanted to get into the tomb. Remember, they were saying to one another, Mark 16 tells us, who will roll away this stone from us for the entrance to the tomb? So apparently these two women didn't believe that they would be strong enough, two of them, to move this stone. So this is a huge stone. Now, why is this important? Well, let me state something very clearly. The stone that covered the tomb wasn't rolled away to let Jesus out. It was rolled away to let witnesses in. Remember, there are no witnesses to the actual resurrection. Nowhere in Scripture does it say that anyone saw Him rise from the dead, not even the guards, who we'll discuss in a moment. Jesus in His resurrection body did not need to go out through the front door of the tomb. Remember, He approaches His disciples, John chapter 20. Verse 19, when therefore it was evening on that day, the first day of the week, and when the doors were shut where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in their midst and said to them, peace be with you. Jesus just appeared in the middle of this room. So He didn't need that rock to be rolled away. Well, that's the beginning of rock and roll, isn't it? So the stone is rolled back by the angel of the Lord to give access to the witnesses to the resurrection. Now think about this for a minute. If God did not intervene in this way, and the seal remained on the tomb, the Jews would have pointed to the sealed tomb to bolster their claim that Jesus didn't rise. Oh, see, there's the stone. It's still sealed. He's still in there. No, we're not going to open that. We're not going to disturb the dead. They could have very easily have done that. But now, they couldn't do that. God makes it difficult for them to concoct a story about the resurrection, which you'll see later on. But the angel rolls the stone back for all to see. Now anyone can go in and say, Jesus is not here. Why? For He is risen. And then, of course, the sign is the empty tomb itself. John gives more details about what was in the tomb. In chapter 20, verse 5, and stooping and looking in, he saw the linen wrappings lying there, but he did not go in. Simon Peter therefore also came following him and entered the tomb and beheld the linen wrappings lying there and the face cloth which had been on his head, not lying with the wrappings, but rolled up in a place by itself. All the evidence points to the resurrection of Jesus. And this evidence should increase your faith as well. Look at what John says. So the other disciple who first came to the tomb entered then also, and he saw and believed. John speaking about himself there. John says that when he saw the empty tomb, the grave clothes put aside, he said he believed. Now there is one other aspect of the events we want to look at this morning. There's a little play on words in the Scripture. You know, the Scriptures do that frequently. There's plays on words. Look at verses 2 and 4 again. And behold, a severe earthquake had occurred, for an angel of the Lord had descended from heaven and rolled away the stone and sat upon it. And his appearance was like lightning, and his garment as white as snow. And the guards shook for fear of him and became like dead men. The Greek words that are used there, the earth quaked, and so did the guards. If you look at the words, that's pretty much the construction. The two words related by Matthew are the two words used by Matthew are related to each other. The guards, upon feeling the earthquake, seeing the angel of the Lord in all his glory, shook with fear and fainted dead away. Now, lest we throw stones, no pun intended, at these guards. These were trained guards, probably macho men. And yet, when they see the angel of the Lord, the earth is shaking, and this angel appears, they faint dead away. I wonder how you'd respond. Remember the appearance. Appearance was like lightning, and his garments as white as snow. What is lightning? Anybody here not afraid of lightning? I know when I start to see that lightning coming, I get indoors. It's a scary thing. And that's the appearance of this angel. And so they become like dead men. They faint away. You know, so much for the security of the tomb. They may have been expecting grave robbers, but they didn't expect this. And so after they wake up, they flee. And some of them made their way into the city and came to the chief priest. Now here comes a dilemma. These men were in a great dilemma. How were they going to explain to Pilate? So notice this now. Who do they go to first? The chief priests. And from their perspective, they did the right thing. Why? Because they found sympathetic ears. Understand that they could have been executed for such dereliction of duty. The Romans didn't mess around with slackers in the military. And if you've seen any of the movies like Gladiator, they give a pretty accurate representation of what the Roman army was like. So they told their story to the chief priest. They're trying to save their own skin now. They tell their story, everything that happened. And you find it interesting that here you have the chief priests of Israel waiting for a Messiah. And here they're told of someone who has been raised from the dead. And what do they do? What's the response? Do they respond? Well, hallelujah. Praise God, the Messiah is here. Let's get our story straight. They plot and they concoct. Do you remember Jesus saying that their eyes were blinded and their hearts were hardened? And in the face of such convincing evidence, these men don't even try to see if these things are true. They just plot how they will respond. And so they put the plot together. And what's their solution? Pay off the soldiers not to tell the truth. Are they concerned for the soldiers? They couldn't care less about the soldiers. They're concerned about themselves and their status. If this gets out, they will lose credibility with the people. They will lose their standing with the Romans. Remember, the chief priests were in bed with the Romans. They'll lose everything, so let's pay these soldiers off. And verse 12 says, and when they had assembled with the elders and council together, they gave a large sum of money to the soldiers. They get the council together, come up with a large sum. How much we don't know, but it was adequate enough to get the soldiers to agree with them. And here are their instructions. And said, you are to say, his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. And that's exactly what they said to convince Pilate to post the guard. It doesn't seem that this would sit well with Pilate, does it? The very thing they were trying to guard against happens on their watch. What would Pilate say? Look at verse 14. And if this should come to the governor's ears, we will win him over and keep you out of trouble. It appears they had no intention of telling Pilate themselves, these soldiers. Although I don't know how they expected to keep this news quiet. But they tell the guards, don't worry, we'll take care of it. Now, how could they do this? How would you go before the governor and figure that you're going to be able to do this? Well, what did they just do to the soldiers? They paid them off. The historian Philo makes it clear in his writing called Legatio ad Gaium, page 302, if you want the cite, that Pilate was well known to accept bribes. That's interesting. It is certain that these corrupt men knew that fact, and they were certain that they would have no problem with Pilate. For the right sum, Pilate would be placated. Verse 15 says, and they took the money and did as they had been instructed, and this story was widely spread among the Jews and is to this day. What choice did they have but to take the bribe? These men had their back to the wall. If they told the truth, they feared no one would believe them. The chief priests were certainly not going to back them up if they told the truth. And Pilate was not an easy man to please. So they had a chance to get out from under this problem and make some money to boot. So the story of the disciples stealing the body of Christ was widely circulated. It's interesting that Matthew says, and is to this day, and we could say, and is to this day. This lie is still trying to be fostered. The enemies of Christ will go to great lengths to attempt to discredit the resurrection. This latest is, you know, these latest things that we find coming up constantly, you know, there's talk of another tomb that they think might have been the tomb that Jesus had buried, and they got all kinds of concoctions about that. Don't listen. Nobody knows where the tomb of Jesus is. And what does it matter anyway? It's empty. And they're still circulating that story. Somebody came and stole the body. But all the credible evidence points to the reality of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And that is what Paul points to demonstrate the surpassing greatness of his power. Isn't that interesting? Paul, remember Paul's prayer? We're still in Ephesians. And when he wants to show the power of God, he wants the Ephesian Christians, which means you and I by implication, he wants us to know the surpassing greatness of his power. What's the first thing he says? Look at the resurrection. Look at the resurrection. What greater power could there be than to raise someone from the dead? Do you realize the obsession that men have with trying to beat death? Jesus Christ did it. The women were told to proclaim the resurrection to the disciples. The disciples were told to proclaim it to the world. And that responsibility now resides with the church. The proclamation is to be made by us. And we must do it accurately and do it without delay. The message of the resurrection of Jesus Christ is good news for this world. What are we doing with the message? The apostle prayed for the Ephesians that they would know the power of God, specifically the power of the resurrection. This morning we've examined the factual account of the resurrection so that we would not forget our faith is based upon verifiable events that happened in time and history. These facts should increase your faith and give confidence to be about the business of making disciples. Now, next week we're going to look at the resurrection again, the importance of it to our faith, the power of the resurrection, as well as the reality of it and the hope that it gives us. That's what we're going to be looking at. But this morning, I know I've said this a few times already, but every time I talk about the resurrection, I have to come back to this. If you're not a Christian, think about this for a minute. Jesus either rose from the dead or he didn't. The fact of the resurrection is supported by all the credible evidence. What are you doing with this evidence? You either believe it and respond to the call to repent of your sin, or you engage in the foolishness of the elders of Israel and concoct the story to get you off the hook. Do not harden your heart as they did and incur the wrath of God. Come to Christ. Enjoy the fellowship of Almighty God in Christ. Let's pray. Father, we do bow before you. And once again, we want to thank you and praise you for the resurrection of Christ. Thank you that that resurrection power dwells within us. Jesus Christ conquered sin and death. And because of that, the second death has no power over us. Yes, we understand that because of sin, if Christ doesn't return soon, all of us here will have to die. But we have the promise that we will be raised again on that final day. The resurrection of Christ, he was the first fruits. And we all participate in that resurrection and will be raised again on the last day. Father, what a glorious truth. I pray that you'd be with one here today who doesn't know you. Father, give them the faith. Take away their stony heart. Give them the heart of flesh that they might repent and believe. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.